We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from Psalm 106, verses 28 to 33. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our Father who is the fountain of all wisdom and truth, we come before you humbly this evening again. We know that we're approaching your throne of grace. And Lord, as we do so in your holy presence, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you, each one of us, because without you, we can do nothing. We thank you for the gift of this day, even though it's been marked by our frailties and our failings. We praise you that your mercies are new every morning and every evening, and your compassions never fail. We pray that you enlighten our minds this evening by your word, by the Holy Spirit, so that we might receive with meekness the word which is able to save our souls. Help us to sing your praises with abandon. Help us to pray with sincerity. Then help us to fellowship in love. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. We have no formal missions focus this evening, but thank you once again to Jean for your hard work in preparing always for us a missions focus for the mornings and for putting it in our bulletins so that we can remember our missionaries. Remember David and Nikki in France. They're working very hard under very difficult circumstances. And please pray for them. Pray also for Brad and Michelle, two of the children who were baptized this morning in Hilton Baptist down in the Midlands. And we rejoice with you, John. We rejoice that that could be part of their visit with us. And welcome back, my brother. I hope you enjoyed them. And give them our love. And remember the missionaries. Many of them are working under very difficult circumstances. Some of them look less so. I had wonderful messages from Jacob Igba in the week and a video. And he's there with our brother Clayton from Cape Town. He met him over there and sent me a video and some photos and some messages, and we had a good chat, and he misses us, as we miss him as well. But he seems to be settling well. I said to one of my friends, one of our brothers has gone to Mauritius to be a missionary, and he asked me, how do I become a missionary? And we rejoice. It's difficult wherever you go in these strange cultures. And we need to remember them. Remember that in this coming week as well. Let's pray together. Our all-powerful God, our Father who art in heaven, once again this evening we lift our hearts in worship to you, deeply aware that you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. You made us for your pleasure, Lord. Saved us by your grace, and you called us to be your people, the likes of us. We bless you for the richness of your mercy shown through your Son becoming just like us, yet without sin. By his perfect life and his sacrifice, have secured for us an undeserved salvation to your glory. And Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you've given to us. We ask your forgiveness that we very often complain about what is wrong around about us instead of rejoicing in the many blessings you give us every day in every breath. For health when we were sick, for provision when we were in need, for comfort when we were distressed, for grace when we were sinful, for shepherding when we strayed, for guidance when we were confused. We thank you for your word that guides our steps and lights our path. We thank you for the means of grace that we find in your church that nourish our souls every week, every day. We thank you for the community of believers among whom we can also find encouragement and find strength. We thank you, Father, that your purposes cannot be stopped by the gates of hell themselves, that your kingdom will surely come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know this, Father. We also know that you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Even in those times when we can't see your hand or understand your ways, Lord, we pray that you pour out your Spirit again on your people, that you revive your work among us and all over the world. Father, make yourself known by your Spirit in our time. Wake up your church from its slumber. Stir our hearts, Lord, and ignite our cold affections. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Give your people a spirit of unity that we may be one just as you, Father, are one in Christ with the Holy Spirit. We pray that you break down the walls that divide us from one another, between denominations and churches. Teach us to honor others above ourselves, Lord, and to bear one another's burdens and to speak the truth in love. Help us to preserve the peace of your church amid many controversies, and keep us from the pride and prejudice that can so easily entangle us, and then we fight with our brothers in other churches and in other denominations. Help us to love one another. We pray for our theological colleges that you will raise up faithful pastors and teachers who will faithfully read and interpret your word, caring for the souls of your people. Let your church again be a city set on a hill, a city that cannot be hidden, that will draw nations to the brightness of your rising, Lord Jesus. We pray for our sister churches, not only in this community and in our country, but the world over and around our beloved land. Bless them in their ministries, Father, every one of them. Pray especially for the Emmaus Church this evening, that you bless her. Strengthen their pastor and his family, the deacons and the brothers around them, and keep them faithful to your word. We pray for the missionaries that we have on our board, and we keep in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you protect them from harm, provide for all their needs, and make their work fruitful. And for each family also represented here, Lord, we pray for your blessing. We commit for special prayer in this week as a congregation. We think of Rian and Aline and Jonathan, our brother Peter Bedford in his loneliness, our sister Denise Besaynote, Michelle Burduff, We pray for Richard and Del Marie and their children and grandchildren. Pray for our brother Willem Bontes as well. Father, we pray that you make us faithful in holding them up to the Lord in this coming week. And then we pray for those who are sick among us, those that we have in our bulletin, each one of those names. Lord, we pray that you help us to spare them a thought in the week and a prayer and perhaps just a text message to say, I'm thinking of you, I'm praying for you. We know how these little things can have big effect in the lives of fallen sinners. As we turn to look at your word, we pray, Father, that you give us grace. Open our ears, our hearts. Help us set aside everything that hinders our hearing your word. And forgive us our sins. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 20, the 20th Psalm. It's a psalm to the choir master, and it's a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. This is the 20th Psalm. This morning we reflected on the spirit of the Antichrist that opposes Christ's incarnation and Christ's work. And we've just read Psalm 20 now. What Psalm 20 is, it's a royal prayer that celebrates God's faithfulness to his anointed one. And where 1 John this morning warns us about those who deny Christ's full humanity, this psalm reminds us that the true Messiah is God's anointed King. And he does not find his strength in worldly power. He finds his strength, omnipotent help of his Father with whom he is one. And the psalm is a beautiful counterpart, I believe, to our morning message. It shows us what authentic faith looks like in practice, especially in times of deep trouble and conflict and danger. And Psalm 20 is a prayer for God's help in time of distress. Psalm 20 was prayed by the people of Israel on behalf of their king before he goes into battle. So this is a psalm that David wrote for the people of Israel, and he asked them, pray this prayer. When I need to lead the Lord's people into battle, pray this prayer for me. And its themes, as we shall see, resonate deeply with every believer who faces spiritual warfare in this last hour that John spoke of this morning, that began the time of the incarnation of our Lord until his return. That's the last hour. And just as we saw this morning, the Antichrist in John's letter denied Christ's identity and work. This psalm affirms the absolute dependence of God's anointed on God's saving power. And we see, first of all, the context of this divine help in the first verse. And it opens with these words that we read, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." Now, this opening prayer already establishes the context and reality of our God's help in those times when we experience trouble and distress. And I think that's quite often in this world. And you experience it wherever you go. Doesn't matter whether you're going to work, whether you're going to the mall, when you're going to visit with family, it doesn't even matter when you're going to church. You'll find trouble. Where you find people, you'll find trouble. We've learned this the hard way, haven't we? And it's everywhere the same. And so the psalm begins with that. Notice how the psalm recognizes and acknowledges that even God's anointed one faces difficulties. Not even he was spared that. In fact, we may say, in a sense, he of all men who ever dwelt on this earth faced it more than anyone else. Right to the cross. Even our Lord Jesus. And that already stands in stark contrast to the Gnostics, those Antichrist teachers that John confronted, as we saw in that letter this morning. Those people who claimed special knowledge and that exempted them from suffering. Suffering was not for them, it was for our people. They had a secret knowledge that exempted them from suffering. And we saw this morning, you see the Gnostics, the neo-Gnostics, you see them everywhere. In the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, if you're suffering, if you're having a hard time, it's someone else's fault, but it's also your fault because you don't have enough faith and you don't tithe enough. You don't give enough money to the pastors with the Porsches. Neo-Gnostics, Antichrists. I made a statement this morning that I should have elaborated more. I thought about it when I drive back. Like all preachers, I get all OCD on the way down to the house. That thing that I said. I see those who preach in the congregation, they smile. They know exactly what I'm talking about. And I said this morning, there's a sense in which we're all antichrists. What I should have said is this, that we can be practical antichrists, even though we are not theological antichrists. We can live in a way that shows that we don't really believe that the Lord is with us. That also is anti-Christian. To say you believe, but you don't know how to love. To say you believe, but you don't know how to forgive. To say you believe, but you don't know how to worship. As though the Lord is not really among us. Or as though he's not really the Son of God. He has some impotence about him. There's certain difficult things that we face that he can't handle. That is practical anti-Christianism. It's not something that's just in the head and in the mouth. It manifests in the life. You see what I mean? And we need a guard against that as well. This reference to the God of Jacob in the text is significant. This Jacob was the deceiver. That's who Jacob was. Jacob was the deceiver who became Israel. How did he become Israel? He became Israel through struggle and encounter with God. And by invoking Jacob's God, the psalm reminds us that God does not help only the perfect, but more so the dependent, more so those who know their weakness, those who know their need, and who trust in God's covenant faithfulness. It's what Thomas Watson taught us. God does not tie himself to help his people when they are in a good condition, but when they are in a strait. And we hear this truth echoes throughout Scripture. As we see in David's testimony, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 34:18. It's what Paul reminds us of when he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8. God's help is most evident in our times of need, not in our times of self-sufficiency. In fact, those people who work with people who struggle with addiction, you know what they say to people who are rehabilitated, who no longer drink, the alcoholics, who no longer take drugs when they stop? They warn them. They say, be especially careful when things start going well. That's when you'll start drinking again. That's when you'll take up the needle again. When things begin to go well. Not when they're going hard. We need to watch out for the good times. Those are the times in which we forget God. And Paul reminds us of that. God's help is most evident in our times of need, not in our times of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. And that's the context of God's help that we see in this psalm. That's the context of God's help. It's a time of trouble. And it's the context of it also in our lives as the Lord's people, real people in the real world. So we notice that. That's the context of divine help. Notice secondly, the capability of divine help in verses 2 to 4. What is God capable of doing? How is God capable of helping us? Those verses, verse 2 to 4, describe the resources God provides for his anointed. What are the resources? May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Do you see the progression there? There's a progression there. Help comes from God's sanctuary, the place of his presence. Support comes from Zion, the place of God's rule. And God remembers the sacrifices of the worshippers. And that stands in direct opposition to the Antichrist spirit that John warns against. Those who deny the importance of physical worship. Those who deny the importance of embodied faith and of covenant relationship. And that mention of sacrifices there, offerings and sacrifices, reminds us that true faith is not only an intellectual thing. It is wholehearted devotion. The Gnostics John confronted despised the physical. They said it was evil. But this psalm affirms that God values our embodied worship. Our material offerings, our physical acts of devotion. God values that. This morning I zipped out quickly before I came up here. I saw an old black lady walking along the road. And she had a hat on her head. And you can see she had her smartest clothes on. It wasn't much. And she had a handbag around her arm. And she was walking. And I could see she was on her way to church. She understands that. I got to get up and I'd better do it early because it's quite a way to walk. The Lord cherishes our sacrifices. The things that we give up so that we can show that we care about His glory. What about ourselves we give up? Sometimes we like children. We don't give up anything until we've got what we want. Until I'm happy, I won't do what the Lord tells me. I'll do it my way. You see, John Owen said, the saints' worship is accepted of God, not for the worthiness of the work, but for the worthiness of Him to whom it is offered. And that principle is affirmed throughout Scripture. You can look at any page. It's when Solomon declared at the temple dedication. Remember what he said in 1 Kings 8:28. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and the prayer that your servant prays before you. Let it mean something, Father. Now worship, even though it's imperfect, is always received by God through Christ's perfect mediation. And that's the capacity of divine help. Look at the confidence that the psalmist has of divine help in verses 5 to 6. The confidence of divine help. Those two verses, 5 and 6, they show us the confidence in God's salvation. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. See the confidence? And you see what the psalmist does now. He moves from petition for God's help to confidence in God's help. Do we pray like that? Do we move from petition for God's help to confidence in God's help? Do we get on our knees and pray and ask God to do the impossible and then get up off our knees and walk away with a skip in our step because we know He heard us and He will heed what we prayed? Or do we walk around with our fingers crossed having prayed? Oh, we'll have to wait and see what the Lord does with that one. That's not prayer. That's superstition. You pray like you mean it. Because when that help comes, you'll see God means it. Sometimes His answers to our prayers mean more than we mean our prayers. That's our God. That's the God of Psalm 20. He moves from petition for help to confidence in help. And that's how the Christian prays. And this confidence in God's help that we asked for doesn't come from special knowledge or secret revelation or special, because we specially deserve it. It comes from God's proven and unchanging character. And I dare say that every sinful attitude that we develop, every sinful act we perform, is because we forget who and what and how God is. How is He? Who is He? We forget God's glory. We see God's glory when we remember his attributes of goodness and greatness. We can divide God's attributes into two categories. There are many ways you can do it. But God has attributes of goodness and he has attributes of greatness. That's the God we pray to. Consider his attributes of goodness. What are they? We don't have time to look at each one in detail, but consider them. First of all, love. Love. Attribute of God's goodness. God does not only love, he is fundamentally loving. And he demonstrated through his sacrificial redemption in Christ. That's how he is. Look how bad they are. Look how messed up they are. Look at that, look at that, look at that. What does God do? Stand in his heaven with his hands crossed and say, I won't give you anything until you do and become like I want you to be. Is that God? He goes to the cross. That's God. That's who he is. His love. Consider his mercy. He withholds deserved punishment. And he shows compassion to sinners. His grace. He gives unmerited favor toward humanity. Kindness. He has a benevolent disposition toward his creation. Patience and long-suffering. Attributes of God's goodness. His restraint in judgment. Imagine if God had to judge us every time we messed up. Especially if we consider that all you need to do to mess up is think. All you need to do to mess up is feel. You don't even need to do anything. You can just let your mind be your mind and your heart be your heart. Imagine if he didn't show us grace and mercy in that. What would be left of us? You see, the confidence in God's help is because of who he is. How about forgiveness? An attribute of God's goodness. His willingness to pardon sin through Christ's atonement. Faithfulness. His absolute reliability in keeping his promises. Compassion, another one of God's attributes of goodness. His tender response to human suffering and human need. Gentleness. An attribute of goodness. God's careful and tender handling of the weak and the sinful and the vulnerable. Gentleness and benevolence. His act of goodness towards all of creation. Those are his attributes of goodness. Consider his attributes of greatness. This God gives you his help. Omnipotence. Unlimited power to accomplish all his holy will. And no one can stop him. Nothing can stop him. Omniscience. His perfect knowledge of all things past, present, and future. Omnipresence. His presence is everywhere, always, at the same time. Eternity. He exists outside of time. He has no beginning. He has no end. Immutability. I know these are big theological words, but they speak of our God. His unchanging nature, his unchanging character, and his unchanging purposes. His holiness. Absolute moral perfection. Separateness from sin. His sovereignty. His supreme authority and rule over all of creation. He's transcendence. He exists beyond and independent of the physical universe. How about his infinity? His timeless nature and his limitless nature in all of his attributes. And then his self-existence, independent of anything outside of himself. Theologians also call it aseity, and you fail if you get it wrong in the exam. You see, these attributes are perfectly balanced in God's character. His greatness doesn't diminish his goodness, nor does his goodness limit his greatness. That's our God. And these attributes are fully revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's God's greatness. Consider God's grace next. The salvation of which the psalmist speaks is deliverance in time of trouble. It's real and it's concrete experience of God's help. It's not just an abstract concept. And that reference to God's right hand, if that doesn't grab you by the heart, it points us to his power to save. That stands in contrast to the Antichrist's denial of Christ's physical incarnation and resurrection. You see, the biblical faith always affirms that God's power is exercised in real history, in concrete situations, through physical means. This is Thomas Goodwin said, "The assurance of faith is not a presumption of the flesh. It's a spiritual confidence grounded upon the promises of God and the experiences of his faithfulness. And it's all rooted in God's unchanging character. As Moses said, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." So Peter encourages believers in 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And what we've seen there is the confidence in divine help. That's why we can have confidence in divine help. Now notice next in verse 7, the conflicting trusts. It gives us a crucial contrast that connects directly to our morning message. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And that verse captures the essence of the conflict between true faith and the Antichrist spirit, right there. The chariots and horses, they represent human strength, military might, political power, human manipulation, all the things the Antichrist ultimately trust in. They trust in human wisdom. They trust in special knowledge. And they trust in self-sufficiency. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God, because that name represents God's character and God's covenant promises. And God's covenant promises are foundational to understanding his relationship with humanity throughout the history of the Bible. We need to remind ourselves of those for a moment. God is faithful to his covenant promises. Remember the Noahic covenant. After the flood, God promised never again to destroy all life with water and gave us a rainbow as a sign. The Abrahamic covenant. He promised Abraham numerous descendants, land, Canaan, and that through his offspring, all nations would be blessed. That is foundation of the God's redemptive plan. the Mosaic covenant that he gave at Mount Sinai. It included the law with promises of blessing for obedience, with consequences for disobedience. And then came the Davidic covenant, when God promised an eternal dynasty and throne, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And then the new covenant, prophesied in Jeremiah 31 and fulfilled in Christ, which offers us forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and a restored relationship with God. You see, we must see the continuity of these covenants, and we must understand them as progressively revealing God's redemptive plan, which culminates in Christ. We have to see that. The new covenant is seen as the fulfillment and the expansion of previous covenants. Throughout the Bible, with Christ as the ultimate promised seed of Abraham and the eternal king from David's line. That's our Lord. That's his word. And true faith doesn't rely on human resources, but on God's character and God's faithfulness to his covenant, his character and his covenant. Know his character, you know his covenants. You'll know his Christ, and you will have confidence when you pray. Notice the certainty of divine help in verses 8 to 9. Because the psalm concludes with these powerful words in verses 8 to 9. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. You see, the contrast is absolute. Those who trust in human resources fall, but those who trust in God's name stand firm. And that certainty is not based on our own strength. It's based on God's faithful character. And that final cry is beautiful. Save the king. It reminds us that this psalm is ultimately about God's anointed one, the ultimate Davidic king, Jesus Christ. In him we see the perfect fulfillment of the psalm. He trusted completely in his Father. He rejected all worldly power, and he was vindicated through his resurrection. John Flavel wrote the following: the certainty of God's help to his people is as sure as his existence, for he cannot deny himself nor be false to his promises. You see, that certainty is also taught throughout scriptures. David testifies in Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. It's what Paul says with confidence in Romans 8, 38 to 39. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's our God. So what do we make of it? We need to live in the assurance of God's help. As we connect the psalm with our morning message from 1 John, several things come to mind. First, like the king in Psalm 20, we also face spiritual battles in this last hour. The Antichrist spirit continues to manifest in those who deny Christ's incarnation, and who trust in human wisdom, who pursue special revelation. And in these battles, our confidence must be in God's help, not in our own strength. Secondly, our worship must be real and it must be embodied. It mustn't be merely intellectual. You see, the Psalm's reference to offerings and sacrifices remind us that true faith involves our whole being, everything we are, everything we have, physical as well as spiritual. Thirdly, our trust must be in God's name, not in human resources. See, the contrast in verse 7 challenges us to examine where we place our confidence. Do you and I rely on human wisdom? Do we rely on political power? Do we rely on special knowledge? Or do we trust in God's covenant faithfulness revealed in Christ? Fourthly, we find assurance in God's proven character. Just like the psalmist, you and I can move from petition to confidence because we know how God is and how God has helped his people throughout history, culminating in Christ's victory over sin and death. And then lastly, we remember that God's help ultimately comes through his anointed King, Jesus Christ. In our Lord Jesus, we see the perfect fulfillment of the psalm. He trusted completely in his Father. You know what a man he was when he walked into that Garden of Gethsemane. Can you imagine it? You've had hard times. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass me by. He knew what was coming, but not my will. Thy will be done. Confidence. The confidence of Jesus. And so as we close, Psalm 20 and 1 John 2, verse 18 to 25 that we looked at this morning, they form a powerful complementary pair, where John warns against the Antichrist spirit that denies Christ's incarnation. Psalm 20 celebrates the dependence of God's true anointed on divine help, where John exposes the false teachers who departed from apostolic faith. Psalm 20 affirms the certainty of God's salvation for all those who trust in his name. We live in the last hour, you and I. And as we navigate the challenges of this last hour, we must find our confidence not in human wisdom or in special knowledge, but in the faithful character of our God and in his covenant promises. We mustn't trust in chariots and horses. We must trust in the name of the Lord our God. We must remember that our ultimate victory comes through Jesus alone, God's anointed King, who perfectly trusted his Father and who now reigns victorious. And so as you and I leave here this evening and we go back out in the cold, we need to examine our hearts. Where are we placing our trust? Are we relying on human resources or divine help? Are we looking for special knowledge or abiding in the apostolic faith? We must pray that the Spirit who anoints us preserves us in the truth of God's incarnation in his Son. And that he keeps us trusting in God's faithful name. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, our refuge and our strength, we once again commit ourselves to your care tonight. Father, forgive us where we fail to please you. Accept us where we've tried to honor you. And perfect the work you've begun in each one of us and among us. Father, protect us from temptations that would attack us in the darkness. And that would keep us blameless. Only by Christ and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, let the truths that we've heard this evening take deep root in our hearts, every one of them. Make it produce fruit for your glory. And Father, give us refreshing sleep tonight. so that if you tarry and you keep us around, that we may stand up tomorrow renewed in body and spirit to serve you more faithfully than we did yesterday and today. Father, keep us mindful of our blessed hope that when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. Beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.